2 Samuel chapter 15. And lead-in to what I'm going to look at for a little while tonight is actually, as I got to thinking about this coming weekend and the fellowship that we're going to have, and I got to thinking about the last 15 years and how many different people have just been a blessing to me in my life. And got to thinking about that fellowship and friendships and such as that, and that kind of got me going back into it, to where we're going to go tonight. Fellowship is so much more than what we think it is. Our ideas usually of fellowship are so very superficial, and the biblical idea of it is so much more deep than what we think of. The idea that we ought to know each other well. We ought to know each other well. That's what fellowship is about. We ought to know each other so well that we know when things are wrong with each other and when things are right with each other. And not just know it, but having a desire to be a part of it. When the question is asked, am I my brother's keeper? The answer has to come back immediately, yes, I am. Else we're not engaged in true fellowship. True fellowship is exactly that. Going into a much deeper level. Having a love for one another that just doesn't, it may bend, but it don't break. And I've been a recipient of a lot of that and a lot of grace over all of this time. Still am, with my incomplete knowledge of Scripture and teaching on a weekly basis and people just ministering grace to me. And I'm grateful for that. I listened to some of those messages that I first preached 15 years ago here, and I think, Lord have mercy, why'd they stay? Why'd they even hang around? Now, not that I was off into some kind of blatant error or whatever else, but you could tell that there was a lot of immaturity in that, you know? I'm not just picking on you. But there's so much immaturity in some of those things, and it just, you know, it's a growth. And people love you, and sometimes that they cover up those things, and that grace just gets slathered on you at times. And I'm grateful for that. I really am. And I want to do better. I want to do better. I want to learn more. I don't want to mess people up. That's the last thing I want to do. I don't want to mess anybody up with my theology. I don't want to mess anybody up doctrinally with anything. And what was delivered to me, man, I want to deliver to the next guy that comes along. I don't want there to be any question about where I started in and where I left off with the doctrine that I was delivered. And so very heavy responsibility with that, and a lot of grace ministered by a lot of people over a lot of time. And I'm truly grateful for it. Let's take a look today, because I want to take a look at this fellowship and friendship issue in a narrative here that I hope will be helpful to you. 2 Samuel chapter 15, let me read a few verses here, starting in verse 13. And as I read, you'll start to kind of get the idea of it. If you're an Old Testament, if you like the Old Testament and you've been reading in here, you'll catch up to where we are real quick with this. And it says in verse 13, "And there came a messenger to David, saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom. And David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us, and smite the city with the edge of the sword. And the king's servants said unto the king, Behold, thy servants are ready to do whatsoever my lord the king shall appoint. And the king went forth, and all his household after him. And the king left 10 women which were concubines to keep the house. And the king went forth, and all the people after him, and he tarried in a place that was far off. And all his servants passed on beside him, and all the Cherethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the Gittites, 600 men which came after him from Gath, passed on before the king. Then said the king to Ittai the Gittite, Wherefore goest thou also with us? Return to thy place and abide with the king, for thou art a stranger and also an exile. Whereas thou camest but yesterday, should I this day make thee go up and down with us? Seeing I go whither I may, return thou and take back thy brethren, mercy and truth be with thee. And Ittai answered the king and said, As the Lord liveth, and as my lord the king liveth, surely in what place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be. And David said to Ittai, Go and pass over. And Ittai the Gittite passed over, and all his men, and all the little ones that were with him. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over. The king also himself passed over the brook Kidron. And all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. In this particular situation right here, as you've already gathered, Absalom, the king's son, has run at the kingdom and is in the process of overthrowing the king, overthrowing his daddy, throwing his daddy out of the kingdom and out of the kingship. We're talking about a serious thing that is taking place in the kingdom right here. What we have here is we have the sin of David with Bathsheba in full bloom, and the results of what has taken place in that ill-fated decision that he made there. David has, in the aftermath of that, he's seen his family just demolished. He's seen his family tore up. Innocent lives have been devastated as a result of what he's done. People have had their lives destroyed over it. And it's all because of the choices that he's made. He's at a low point right here. Can you imagine your own son rising up and overthrowing the kingdom? And you having to run for your life because your son is now after you. Man, we could sit here and say, boy, he messed up as a daddy. Boy, the way he raised them kids was not a good thing. And all of this, boy, that misses the point. That misses the point of everything that we have here. He's running for his life. He's saddened by the fact that his own failures have led to this point. And he doesn't need a lecture about being a better father. He needs somebody to come along and help him. He doesn't need people to come along and tell him what kind of a big failure he is. He needs somebody to come alongside him and help him along. Be a friend to him. Minister grace to him. And so this passage that we're talking about here, and as we read on, we're going to see some people that come into his life. See some people that step up and step in when everything seems to be right at the bottom. And what kind of difference these folks make in old David's life right here. First one that we see here, Ittai the Gittite. Ittai the Gittite shows up there. And he is a fella that we don't hear much about in Scripture until he shows up here at a time where he's desperately needed. But David had obviously made some kind of impression on this guy. And the first time that we see him is when David was running the first time off out into the wilderness, and he was dealing with Philistines and down in Gath and all over the place and running from Saul and all. Ittai showed up back in there. We have a mention of him during that time. That was his first intersection with old David back there. And then the next thing we see is, after all this time has passed, now we see him showing up again. So he's been a guy that's been under the surface and back there, and he's seen the stuff that's been going on with David. He's seen him in compromised situations, and now he's coming to him again in another one right here. When the chips are down with old David here, Ittai just kind of steps up. And he demonstrates by this one little interaction that we have here, he demonstrates the depths of his love for this king. And man, it's at a time when this king really needed it. And makes a difference in what's taking place. Here's a guy that I would say that he would count as a fellow that would be a true friend. Especially given the circumstances through which he steps up onto the stage. There was once you've heard this saying, it came from a British newspaper ran a contest. And the contest was asking for the definition of a friend. And the winning entry, you've heard, but didn't know where exactly maybe it came from, but the winning entry was this: a friend is a person who first comes in when the whole world goes out. You've heard that definition, haven't you? Is the first one in when everybody else walks out. That's a friend. Well, here you find Ittai. And he's the first one to walk in when everybody else seems like they're walking away. And he steps up and he says, you can tell me what you want to. You can tell me to go away and go on back and do my thing and everything else. He said, but I'm here. I am not going anywhere. And if you live, I live. And if you die, I die. And I'm for you. And you can take that or leave it or whatever else. You can love me or hate me. I'm going where you're going. And I'm going to be with you no matter what, no matter what it costs me in my life. That's a friend that comes in when everybody else walks out, right there. Not a lot of people that have friends like that. Huh? There's not a lot of people that have a friend like that in their life. Men are hard to have friends sometimes. We think we're tough and don't need them. For a man to have a true friend like something like that, I guarantee you there's not many men that have one or two, or not very many men that'll have three or four or five of them men in their life like that. And you're going to find out that David has a bunch of them stacked up. He's got a bunch of men like that that are stacked up and that care about him, and that when the chips are down, they step up at the right time. We go through life, there's few people who fit into that category for us to be true friends for us. But I thank God for the people that love us. Thank God for those people that'll step up and be counted for us whenever we need somebody to be there in that way. If you have a friend like that, you're wealthy. You are a wealthy person to have friends like that in your life. And I know that there are people in this church that have friends like that, and that are friends in this church and have been, who when the chips are down, that we can count on. And that's a big deal. That is just an absolutely big deal. The sad fact is that a lot of people will be your friend when everything's going real good. But when things go bad, they're very hard to find sometimes. And that's a sad thing. But if you've got a true friend, you are a wealthy, wealthy individual. I think of Jackie Robinson. He was the first black player in the major leagues. And when he went started out playing ball games, I'm going to tell you what, people did not like it. And I read some old clips and some of the things that he had to endure. But, buddy, I'm going to tell you what, he'd go into ballparks and they'd catcall and they'd jeer at him and they'd make fun of him and just gave him a terrible time. And he was involved in a ball game in his home stadium there in Brooklyn. And he made an error And off of that error, there were several runs scored in the inning. And because of his error, his own hometown fans began to really give him a hard time, shaking their fist at him, and calling him names and everything else. You know, Jackie Robinson played second base, and he was at second base and had his head down. His hometown fans were ripping on him that day. And his shortstop come over next to him, a fellow by the name of Pee Wee Reese. He come over by him and stood right beside old Jackie Robinson right there. And then the next thing he did is he just put his arm around him. And then he looked up at the people in the stands, and old Pee Wee Reese, he just looked up at them with his chin up and just stared at them until they all shut up and the stands got quiet. And then he put his hand down, and they went back to playing ball. Years later, Jackie Robinson said, "The only thing that kept me from getting thrown out of the major leagues was Pee Wee Reese. Pee Wee Reese saved my major league career." He came up to him and was a friend when nobody else was going to be a friend. Put his arm around that man, quieted the Brooklyn Dodgers stadium in that day. Did what a friend does. Put himself on the line. Buddy, you want to talk about putting yourself? He put himself on the line for Jackie Robinson that day. He put his reputation, he put everything out there with that one move that day. That's a friend. That's the kind of friend that we want to have. I can't think of a whole bunch of friends like Itai, but I'm glad I have friends, and I'm glad that I have a friend that sticks closer than a brother. When all my fleshly friends walk away, I got one that never will. He never will. Hebrews 13:5 says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with what things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And he won't. Amen. Jeremiah 31:3 tells me that I have somebody that loves me regardless of my situation. "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." That's my Lord. That's the one. And he's providing love, providing friendship when nobody else will. I want you to notice some other folks that stepped up. Take a look at verse 24. "And lo, Zadok also, and all the Levites were with him, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God." You see what they did right there? Zadok and some folks picked up the Ark of the Covenant there, and they brought that out with them as they're fleeing from the kingdom. They brought the Ark of the Covenant, the very presence of God, they brought with them out. "And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had done passing out of the city. And the king said unto Zadok, Carry back the Ark of God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he'll bring me again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he thus say, I have no delight in thee, behold, here am I. Let him do to me as it seemeth good unto him. The king said also unto Zadok the priest, Art not thou a seer? Return into the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz thy son, and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will tarry in the plain of the wilderness until there come word from you to certify me." So, Zadok and Abiathar come out, they're carrying the Ark of God, and David says, "No, don't be coming out here and bringing that out here." He says, "You take that back." He says, "If the Lord wants to deal with me out here, he'll deal with me out here." He says, "That belongs back back in there. That belongs back where you came from right there. You take that back. And if he wants me to see that again, he'll bring me back into the city and set me back up where I'm supposed where I will be, back in charge. You go ahead and do that." And then he talks to him and says, "And that's where you belong too." But he has a different reason for sending these two back. The Ark has its own his own reason for sending that back, but the priest He's saying, you go back, and basically you keep your ear to the ground. And you listen to what's taking place in there. I need you over there. I need information coming out of Jerusalem. I need you to go stick your neck out, get yourself back over in there. Even though you've probably been seen coming out with me, obviously with the Ark of the Covenant, come on. I mean, like, that's going to be in secret. Nobody's going to tell, where are they going with the Ark? Who's that? Well, that's Abiathar and Zadok right there. They weren't coming out in secret, okay? They're trucking along carrying the Ark out of there. He's saying, now you take that back. And so with them going back, buddy, their neck was on the chopping block already. Buddy, they were going to have to do some powerful convincing of some folks that were back there in town to convince them that they were on the up and up to be able to come back in here. These fellas stuck their neck way out for old David right there. They had it stuck out a mile when he convinced them to go back and be spies for him there in the city. And so, again, I see some folks that just obviously loved him very much and cared about him and were willing to put their life on the line for him, as it were. You've heard the old joke about the two hunters off up north there out hunting, and the grizzly bear come off down the hill towards them. They broke and started to run. One of them dropped his backpack and started digging around, pulling his boots off, digging in his backpack. And the other one says, we don't have no time for that. Says, we can't be putting on, he was pulling his tennis shoes out of his backpack. Says, we don't have no time to put them tennis shoes. We can't outrun that bear no how. He says, that ain't the problem. He says, the problem is I'm going to have is outrunning you. All I got to do is outrun you, you see. And that's the way most of our friends are. When the chips are down and trouble is in, all we have to do is worry about outrunning somebody and let them get eat by the bear and us. And so here we got these folks. The grizzly's coming. And they're willing to go back and face him with all that they have here. So when the chips are down, they weren't thinking about themselves first. They fell into line and did what they thought was going to be helpful to help David come out of this thing on good terms. During the Civil War, Sam Davis was a Confederate spy, and he was executed over in Pulaski, Tennessee, for spying on the Union. He'd been captured, was in possession of some papers that were very important papers that he didn't have access to. Obviously, someone had passed those papers to him, and he was passing those on to the Confederacy. When he was caught, he had those in his possession, was interrogated, asked about where they came from, and he would not say a word about that. So they pulled him up there in Pulaski, they tied him up, put him out in front of the firing squad, and they told Sam Davis, at that moment, they said, if you'll turn over, whoever it was that gave you those papers, we'll turn you loose. And Sam Davis told them, if I had 1,000 lives, I'd give them all before I'd betray a friend. And he was shot there in Pulaski, Tennessee as a Confederate spy, when all he had to do was name somebody that had access to those things. That's a friend. That's a friend. That's a man that had some confidence in someone. That's a man that cared about what would happen to somebody else, whoever, were he to have be mouthy about what was going on. Well, I'm glad to report that we as saints have a friend like that. He loves us so much that while we were enemies, he died for us. Amen. We were still enemies, and he went and died for us anyway. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for a friend. Jesus laid down his life for us. I consider that to be a pretty good friend. How about you? So, look at verse 30. Let's look at another friend or two. And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet and wept as he went up, had his head covered, and he went barefoot. And all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up. And one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And it came to pass that when David was come to the top of the mount where he worshipped God, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat rent and earth upon his head. Unto whom David said, If thou passest on with me, then thou shalt be a burden unto me. But if thou return to the city and say unto Absalom, I'll be thy servant, O king, as I have been thy father's servant hitherto, so will I now also be thy servant, then mayest thou for me defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. Yikes. Here's another one. He's sending back in as a spy. Here's a guy that's been his counselor for years. And he says, here's what I need you to do. I need you to go back down to town. I need you to get a hold of Absalom. And I need you to tell him that you know my inner workings and you know how I think. I need you to convince him that you can relay information to them that would be beneficial. And he says, what I really need you to do is to contradict the advice of Ahithophel. I need you to be the one that causes Absalom to discount what he's doing. And what David is saying is, Ahithophel's a pretty sharp cat. And he also has an axe to grind. He's also the grandfather of Bathsheba. And so had an axe to grind in all of this anyway, with all that went down with Uriah and all that sort of thing. And so he knows that Ahithophel wants his hide nailed to the Jerusalem wall. He wants him his hide, hair and all. And so he's sending in this man that he trusts and asking him to go put his life on the line to be able to convince Absalom to do things that he wouldn't normally or otherwise do. Where'd I leave off? Verse 36. 35. And thou hast not there with thee. And hast thou not there with thee Zadok and Abiathar the priest? He says, oh, by the way, I done sent a couple over in there. They'll help you out when you need help too. That's the priest that had the ark. Therefore, it shall be that what things soever thou shalt hear out of the king's house, thou shalt tell it to the priests, those two guys. Behold, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son, and by them you shall send unto me everything you can hear. So he done set him up a spy ring and a spy network right there to be able to get information back out to himself. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city and Absalom came into Jerusalem. And obviously the plan worked like a charm, worked like a champ, and these things began to take place to have that happen. So you've got this group that he sent in there, and they are at work with working a conspiracy and working to discount and to get a disinformation campaign going with all of that. Wonderful thing. How many remember old Jesse Owen? Yeah, you heard about that guy, right? He was instrumental back in the 30s of breaking all kinds of barriers there. But during the 1936 Olympic Games, prior to that, Jesse Owens had set a new world record in the long jump. And his long jump was 26 feet, 8 1/4 inches. Unheard of. And that record stood for 25 years with that. 26 feet, 8 1/4 inches. He was the premier long jumper of his day, obviously. 1936 Olympics come along. Hitler has decided that his Aryan race is the race above all races on the planet. And he had him a real tall, real lanky, blonde-headed, blue-eyed fella that was doing long jumping for him. A fella by the name of Luz Long. And he was supposed to wipe up Jesse Owens that year. And that's how it was billed, is that this man was going to wipe Jesse Owens out, and that he wasn't going to be able to be at the top of the heap anymore. So Luz Long shows up, Owens, according to the counts, Owens got nervous. You only have two attempts to make the finals. Everybody gets two runs. And they'd make their two passes, and then you had to clear a certain distance to be able to make the finals. The distance is a little over 23 feet. He's been jumping 26, right? But nerves and all are taking place with old Jesse, especially with old Hitler sitting up there and all the mess that's going on around him. And the next thing that happens is he's missed the mark. First one, he scratches on the first one. Now he's only got one run at it to get out of the qualifier and get into the finals. Got to get over 23 foot. Lose long. Nazi, Aryan, German. Comes over to Jesse Owens. And he says, Jesse, he says, you're the best long jumper on the planet. He said, it's only 23 feet that you have to jump. He tells him, what you need to do is set your mark off the board. He said, you can miss that board by a foot short and still jump far enough to qualify in this thing. He said, why don't you back that up so that there's no chance of you scratching on this one right here and then just jump like crazy. He said, you'll make it. Owen says, that sounds like a good idea to me. So he went down there and put him a mark before the board, run down there, qualified easily in all of that. And went on, obviously, to win the gold medal in the finals. In the finals, you get five jumps, and so he run down there and put his mark back on the board then and all of that, and he just thumped old Luz Long in that deal there. Well, as the ceremonies and all of those things take place, the first person that was to congratulate him was Luz Long on winning the gold medal during that time. And in full view of old Adolf Hitler, he went over and shook Jesse Owens' hands, and then not only just shook his hand, he embraced him and told him how honored he was that he was beaten by somebody that was a top-notch competitor, right there in full view of Hitler. Long obviously didn't make it out of World War II. The reports say that he was killed in battle during all of that, but who really knows? I don't think that Hitler was a real fan of his after all of that, and the display that he made during that medal ceremony with Jesse Owens on that day. Jesse Owens, for his part, he said, and I've got a quote for him, he says, "You could melt down all the medals and cups that I have, and they wouldn't be the platen on a 24-carat friendship I felt for Luz Long." That's pretty good. That's a pretty good thing for somebody that they met in a snapshot in time with all of that. And old Long considered him to be a true friend as a result of the way that he conducted himself during that competition. So he was scared that he wasn't even going to make qualifying until Luz Long came up with the idea and said, back it up, man. You can do that in your sleep. You can miss that board by a foot and still qualify in this thing. Let's do it. And it took all the pressure off of him. So, a friend. And so, once again, that's the kind of friend that obviously we have. And I thank God for that kind of friend. Go over to 17th chapter. 17th chapter. We've got triplets over here. In verse 27. And it came to pass, when David was come to Mahanaim, that Shobi, the son of Nahash, of Rabbath of the children of Ammon, and Mashir, the son of Amiel of Lo-debar, and Barzella the Gileadite of Rogelim, brought beds and basins and earthen vessels and wheat and barley and flour and parched corn, beans, lentils, parched pulse, honey and butter and sheep and cheese of kind for David and for the people that were with him. And to eat, for they said, the people is hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. And so here we got these three guys that are nobodies that become somebodies by virtue of helping him at a time when he and all of his people needed the help. They, again, folks walked in when everybody else is walking out. And they came at the right time. They came with exactly what David needed, and provided at great risk to themselves once again. And so, shows that we've got some folks here that were not only willing to help somebody, but they're willing to sacrifice what they had to be a part of that as well. One of the things that we have to be aware of is that God didn't give us wealth just to have wealth. One of those guys is very wealthy that was just mentioned in there. But what he did with his wealth was not to play it safe. He used his wealth to restore the kingdom, to build the kingdom. And I think there's a lesson in that for us as well, that our wealth is not for us. Our wealth is also to be used for the building of the kingdom. And so many times we get to thinking about what we're going to pass on to our legacy, pass on to our heirs and such as that, and we forget about what we need to be passing on for kingdom work. We have legacy programs and all kinds of wonderful ways to be able to use some of the wealth that we've accumulated during this life to do exactly that in Southern Baptist life. And there's all kinds of resources and all kinds of ways to be able to move resources and funds for missionary endeavor and all kinds of things to advance the kingdom even after we're gone. Amen. And I think it's something that we all ought to think about, being a part of, not just leaving a legacy for those flesh and bone, flesh and blood around us, but for those that don't know the Lord, that'll come after us. If we have the means to be able to do that, we ought to do that. Let me see here. Let me go to the last one. 2 Samuel 19. Let's look at verse 1. And it was told Joab, "Behold, the king weepeth and mourneth for Absalom. And the victory that day was turned into mourning unto all the people, for the people heard say that day how the king was grieved for his son." Right before this, what you're going to find out is that Joab comes up on Absalom. He's got his long locks hung, tangled up in a tree, and been jerked off the mule that he's been riding. Joab happens upon him, and that's too bad for Absalom. Joab takes care of him in a moment, and pierces him through and takes care of Absalom, takes care of the king's son, just kills him outright, and done with him with all of that. And so when he comes back and David finds out about it, this is what's happening here. David's torn all up, over what has taken place. And then because the king's tore up, all the people that are with him are all tore up, okay? And the people get them by stealth that day into the city, as people being ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, "O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son." And Joab came into the house to the king and said, "Thou hast shamed this day the faces of all thy servants, which this day have saved thy life, and the lives of thy sons and of thy daughters, and the lives of thy wives, and the lives of thy concubines, and that thou lovest thine enemies and hatest thy friends. For thou hast declared this day that thou regardest neither princes nor servants. For this day I perceive that if Absalom had lived, and all we had died this day, then it had pleased thee well." Boy, I'm going to tell you what, he lit him up, didn't he? Lit him up right there. "Now therefore arise, go forth and speak comfortably unto thy servants, for I swear by the Lord, if thou go not forth, there will not tarry one with thee this night, and that will be worse unto thee than all the evil that befell thee from thy youth until now." Oh, Joab had a way with words, didn't he? He comes back and he sees David all tore up over his son Absalom, who has just tried to rip the kingdom out of his hands, rip the kingdom from him. Joab has taken care of that boy one time for all time. Comes in, everybody's tore up, and then the king's got everybody in the kingdom all tore up, crying over this kid that has done what he's done right here. And Joab says, no, sir, you're not going to do that. You're not going to do that. Get up there and wash your face, and you get yourself out in front of them people, and you tell them how much you love them, and you tell them that this thing is going in the right direction. You do it now. Else, you're going to be all by yourself here. You're going to be all by yourself facing anybody and everybody else, because we're all walking out. We're not going to hang around here no more if you're going to do that. Boy, I'll tell you what. Sometimes we need a friend like that too, don't we? Huh? Sometimes we need a Joab in our life. A Joab that'll come up to us and say, snap out of it. Snap out of it. Look at the way you're acting about all of this stuff right here. You need to get a grip on yourself and get on with life. You need to get on with things. There's a consequence for things. See, that's what Matthew 18 is all about, which is really the bedrock of fellowship, which is Matthew 18. Let me go over there for just a minute. Matthew 18 principle. You'll recognize it, but then you didn't recognize it in this context. Verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Isn't that kind of what Joab did to Oh, David right there, and he kind of put all them steps together in one deal. He said, snap out of it. Get over it. Do you see what you're doing? You see the harm that you're causing with everybody here? You are putting down the people that have worked so hard for you and raising up a scoundrel, lifting up a scoundrel in all of this and diminishing the work that has been done on your behalf. You need to turn that around and turn it around now. Get yourself up. Get him behind you. Get these people moving. Tell them what they are, or we're going to walk out. We're done with you. Go to your brother when there's something between you. This is the bedrock of fellowship right here.
Yes.
It's the bedrock of it. If we overlook and we don't correct, then we are saying we're abetting the behavior. We're okay with the behavior that you're exhibiting. And the behavior that you're exhibiting can be behavior that is tearing down a church rather than lifting up a church. We're to go to people in a spirit of love, reconciliation, and concern to correct things that are not happening properly. And when we do that and it's received the way it should be, obviously, as we move forward, David's going to receive it well. He will receive that, and he will pick himself up, dust himself off, and do the right thing. He recognizes that Joab is telling him the absolute truth with all of this. And it's the same thing with us. I'm very guilty of not correcting at times because I'm pretty much unoffendable. But the problem with that is, because I'm unoffendable, people do something and I don't correct it, then they'll do it to somebody else that's not. And then stir up trouble over there. Okay? And so correction is an important thing. Done in a spirit of love and reconciliation, this is how fellowship is maintained among the body. And when we get to an impasse, when somebody won't recognize that if David would have said, forget you, Joab. Just forget you, man. I'm hurting here. That's my son in all of this. And then look around at the people around him that have poured their life out for him and say, I don't care what you did. Well, now we're going to have to take it to another step right here, you see. And that's what happens in this business of fellowship and restoration. When someone gets their neck up about their behavior and wants to justify it rather than to reconcile it, then there's always going to be some more folks that have been involved in that, because people that are intentional about that and creating issues are always going to have people that they've offended. And so, two or three witnesses. listen, now's the time to get this settled down, Hoss. Going in a bad direction here. This is not helping anything. Do you see that? We need to get this washed up. We need to get this cleaned up so that we can all move forward. I'm going to tell you the truth. If you've got the courage and the right attitude, and you have prayed through the process of going to an offending brother, 99% of the time, that's where it ends. 99% of the time, that's where it will end right there, because an offending brother that loves you and you love them, and when you talk about these issues and you try to work it out with the spirit of loving reconciliation, what generally happens is that is what happens. Reconciliation occurs, tears are shed, repentance is had, and kinship is rekindled, and folks move forward. About 1% of the time, you wind up with somebody that gets their back up. And very, very rarely does it ever come to the point where a church has to be involved in some kind of discipline with all of that. And then I wonder why we're so reluctant to clear the air sometimes about things. Or we do it improperly. The improper way that most churches do things like that is we start to build consensus before we want to work anything out between us individually. In other words, there's an issue and we start pulling people to our side, to get on our side before we deal with the issue. And that is entirely the wrong way to handle it. And so this issue of fellowship is a huge thing in a church. If we're going to know each other and we're going to work with each other, then we have to get things cleared up with each other so that we can move forward and do things in the proper light. Rarely does it ever get ugly. Rarely. But if it has to, it has to. You know? That last part talks about you church people. And you church them because they show that they are pretty much acting like lost people. And lost people don't act the way they ought to act anywhere. And so you treat them like lost folks at that point. They're not part of the fellowship at that. And that is very, 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 very rare. For things to come to that point. So, I'm off on that. Fellowship. Very important to maintain that fellowship. And so David here, he has him a very honest friend in Joab. I like Joab. And he gets his point across and has a great amount of influence over David at this point, and that's exactly what David needed, because he wasn't thinking clear. He wasn't thinking straight. And he needed somebody that he could trust to be able to tell him what he needed at that point. Joab was the guy. And I like that fellow right there. Okay. So, fellowship and friendships. We are all blessed to have friends. And we, at the same time, need to find people to be friends too. Understanding that all of that we're able to do all of that because we know the greatest friend of them all. When we have Jesus as our friend, we ought to be able to be a friend, and we ought to be able to have friends. Huh? And friendship and fellowship, boy, those two things are just real close together as far as the scripture is concerned. Friendship and fellowship are twins. Go right together. Okay? Our friendships should be fellowships. Amen? Thoughts, comments, or complaints as I wrap up with that tonight? I got a couple more examples in there, but we'll let it go with that tonight. Everybody still all right? We're still friends? That's good. That's good. Nothing else? Let's close in a word of prayer. We'll be early tonight. Everybody will be excited, won't they? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that we've had around the tables tonight. Thank you, Lord, for the good meal and the good work and the good folks that have given of themselves, Lord, that we might have tonight. I thank you so much for them. I know it's hard work what folks do in this kitchen. And I'm grateful for them. And grateful, Lord, for the effort. And grateful, Lord, for the heart that they bear. I thank you, dear God, for those that come hungry, Lord, for spiritual things on Wednesday nights. Wanting to know, wanting to learn, wanting to see things, grow, be about your business. And I'm just grateful, Lord, for the spirit that binds us together, Lord, that teaches us, grows us, molds us, and makes us. I just thank you for that. I thank you for salvation. Thank you for the man of salvation, Jesus Christ, and what he means to every one of us. I ask you, Father, that you'd help us to be about your business. Lord, to stir up people to be in Sunday school. Lord, some folks just don't know what they're missing. And I pray, dear God, that you'd give our people a hunger for the things of God. And Lord, that it would translate into sitting under the good teaching that we have in our Sunday schools. I ask you, Father, to do this, believing you can do it all in Jesus' name. And amen.
Do you think you have one or more daughters in your home that would help you eat this bag?